All right then, brethren. Today, if you may be aware, is the first day of Nisan or Nisan or Abib, if you prefer, the first day of the first month of the sacred calendar, the Hebrew calendar, the Jewish calendar, has various names, but today is day number one, which means that in less than 2 weeks' time, we will be at the Passover observance. That will be on Thursday night, the 21st day of April, so just under 2 weeks away. Then, of course, the night after will be the night to be much observed or remembered. And 2 weeks today will be the first feast day of unleavened bread. So a lot coming our way in the next 2 to 3 weeks. Now, last week we began with an overview of the Passover, and in particular spent a few moments talking about the need for us to prepare, to examine ourselves, because this is the most solemn evening in the entire year. And we don't want to turn up so too casual and ill-prepared. We saw also last week, hopefully, that there were really two sort of quite separate parts to the Passover. There is the blood of the lamb that was shed, then the eating of its roasted body, so that's blood and body, and the symbols in the New Testament are wine and bread. So two parts. And today we're going to look at the first part, the symbol of the wine, what it does mean, and it's quite important. It's in fact a matter of life and death. And then, all being well, next week we'll look at the meaning of the bread that we take at Passover. Today is really the wine at Passover. Why and what does it mean? What should we be thinking of on that Passover evening as we sip our small amount of red wine? Okay, let's open our Bibles at the very first Passover, back in Exodus chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. So here's ancient Israel, a slave people, captives in bondage as slaves under taskmasters with a Pharaoh overall in charge, and they're about to be set free, about to be released or redeemed and delivered. And we pick up the events in verse 1, Exodus 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." That is the month which was then known as Abib, meaning green ears. Latterly was renamed as Nisan. Not quite the Nissan, which is a Japanese motor vehicle, but Nisan or Nisan. And today is day one for 2016 of that particular month. Verse 3, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish." That's a giveaway. It's obviously picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless and without blemish. It's a lamb of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, which is shortly after the sun sets and just before it gets, you know, proper dark. So that's a twilight period, or the Hebrew is between the evenings. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, plural, where they eat it." So really, you know, most people would assemble in a house. If you're a big family, it would just be your own family in the house. If it was just perhaps a, you know, widow lady, perhaps she might join a nearby house. So basically, lots and lots and lots and lots of houses with people inside eating some hours later, the roasted lamb. But at this point in time, we're focusing on the fact that the lamb without blemish is killed, and its blood is painted over the doors. Strange thing to do, you would have thought. Dropping down to verse 12, God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and even beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are." It's a domestic Passover, it's kept in people's homes. That was the original way it was done. And it says the blood is a sign. It's a seal. It's a mark. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So we know the story pretty well. Many thousands are going to die this night. I don't know, maybe 10,000s, tens of thousands. Not sure. I know in this room I'm sitting in, if the firstborn were to be killed, then this room would be full of dead people, because I'm the firstborn in my family, my wife is the firstborn in her family, and my son's the firstborn in this family. So we're all firstborns. So some homes, everybody would be dead. And many, perhaps only one or two would die. So pretty severe plague. But when God sees the sign of the blood, then God will pass over. Look at verses 21 to 23. "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" And I'm 99.99999% recurring, sure that means daybreak. You've got to be a real gambler to get out of your house any time before daybreak when you know the firstborn are being slain left, right, and center. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel," this is the sign, "and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Now, clearly, it would go into the Egyptians' houses to strike them. And were you daft enough not to comply with instructions, it would enter your house as well. So the blood is a sign. And it delivers the occupants of the house. It saves them from death. And if you think about it, they couldn't have saved themselves. You know, no amount of effort by any Israelite could have protected them. No amount of doing good works, being kind and generous to the neighbors, could have protected them. Equally, of course, no matter how bad some of these Israelites were, and you got to assume what we see later in life, they're a pretty stubborn and rebellious bunch. So even those who were particularly bad, you know, bad-tempered, nasty, very poor examples of husbands and wives, perhaps very rebellious children, no matter how bad you were, the fact that the blood was on your door means that you were saved, you were delivered, you were protected. And I think that pictures is really quite obvious. Let's turn to Matthew 26, look at Jesus' final Passover as a human being. Matthew 26. As we've said before, you know, the Gospels spend a lot of time talking about the Passover, particularly John's Gospel, where probably half the Gospel is based around the Passover and the resurrection and so on. So Matthew 26, picking up in verse 17 through 20. And I'll read this verse the way it probably ought to be translated, leaving out the notorious italicized word feast. It says, "Now on the first day of the unleavened, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" I only emphasize "you eat Passover" because quite a number of folk say that Jesus did not eat the Passover, because they placed the Passover very late in the afternoon of the 14th. Jesus was actually dead at that time. And so they say, well, Jesus could not eat the Passover because he was dead. And what he's doing this evening is introducing some brand new, never before observance called the Lord's Supper. Well, it's not. It's the Passover. They just said to him, you know, "Where shall we go and prepare for you, Lord Jesus, so that you can eat the Passover?" Verse 18, he says, "Go into the city to a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover.'" Was he wrong? Was Jesus taken by surprise at how things worked out? Of course not. He says, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And he did. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 20, "Now when the evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So obviously, as the 14th got underway, the Passover has been prepared. Jesus arrives, getting towards dark. Might be safer for him because, you know, the Jewish leaders were always looking for Jesus to try and capture him. And of course, a few hours later, they finally got their way. Notice verses 26 to 28. "And as they were eating the Passover," I will say, "Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, Jesus is our Passover. Paul says so to the Corinthians. "Because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." Jesus is the Passover. So these are the symbols of Jesus, and they replace, if you like, you know, the Old Testament Passover. No longer do we eat a roasted lamb. Now we take these emblems. So verse 26 again, "Take, eat, this bread, this broken bread, is my body." Then he took the cup, this would be of some type of red wine, gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is," or represents, or symbolizes, or pictures, whatever you prefer, "this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many for the remission of sins," or the margin says, "for the forgiveness of sins." So here is the wine that we take at Passover. And the wine is said to be a picture of Jesus' poured out blood. And Jesus poured it out, a number of reasons, but the one particularly referred to here, for the remission, the forgiveness, the washing away of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Now, we shouldn't just read over this so casually, because I know we've read it, you know, many, many, many times in our lives, but when Jesus talks about, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's talking about his death. Now, would you like to know you're dying tomorrow? And the very hour, well, you know, I guess if you've lived a long time, you might be okay with that. But Jesus hadn't lived a long time, not physically at least. Still a very young man, just a little over 30. And he's talking about, well, not just dying the next day, he's talking about a horrific death. A brutal death. So we shouldn't just skip over these verses as a ho-hum, very familiar with them. You know, the wages of sin is death. You and I are headed for a sure and certain death unless somebody does something for us. And thank God Jesus did. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Read verses 23 to 32. This is Paul emphasizing the details of how to keep Passover to the brethren in Corinth, who had a whole bunch of problems, one of which was keeping Passover the wrong way. They seemed to keep some type of evening meal or supper or dinner to the Lord, but Paul says that's not what Passover is all about. So the only reference in the Bible to the Lord's Supper, Paul says, it's not the Lord's Supper. You know, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. Nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, for, you know, this is the proper way, for I received from the Lord. You know, again, I think we said last week, this wasn't something Paul picked up secondhand from Peter or John. This came, you know, direct. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we'll look at that more closely next week. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's why we say it's a very sober, solemn night, because we are proclaiming or rehearsing or remembering the death of the Son of God, the death of our Savior. So it's not, you know, a night of being jolly and happy-go-lucky, at least not during the Passover service. I think afterwards, you know, we sort of get back to normal, but certainly in the, you know, the sort of perhaps half an hour or something leading up to the start of, you know, Passover, I think in the past most of us would be encouraged to get to the Passover room somewhat early, so there's no last-minute panic and rushing around and trying to zoom through red lights and all the rest of it. But get there in good time and sit quietly and not too much conversation, because it's solemn. And I know that's just a sort of physical thing we go through, but it's trying to set the scene that emotionally this is a very solemn, sober evening, because we're proclaiming the death of the greatest, you know, person who ever lived. And we shouldn't take that, therefore, in any way, shape or form lightly. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and we don't want to be, do we? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, which sort of suggests that before we get there, we need to be reflecting on ourselves and the Passover, and I guess ensuring that when we turn up, we're turning up in a proper attitude. You know, none of us can turn up holy. It doesn't mean you've got to be super righteous to take the Passover, because we aren't, and we won't be. And if we were super righteous, you wouldn't need the Passover, but none of us is. But what we can do is make sure we take the Passover properly, fully grasping, respecting everything that it stands for, not taking it casually or carelessly. That part we can do and should do. So Paul says, you know, let a man or woman examine himself and then take the Passover. The Amplified translation of this verse says, let a man thoroughly examine himself. Thoroughly. And only when he has done so should he eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we do that first. And it's some ways it's going to be hard, because most of us have lives that are pretty busy. Lots of distractions, lots of things come along. And it's not difficult to imagine you getting to the hours before Passover thinking, oh my word, I meant to set some time aside and just think this thing through and reflect on it. But the weeks have just sped by, and unfortunately this went wrong and that went wrong and this emergency and the car blew up and the house is flooded and oh my word, it's tonight and I'm just not ready. Well, that's in part why we're taking last Sabbath and this Sabbath and next Sabbath to at least, you know, look around the scriptures and just try and do something towards, you know, being aware and having it in our minds and hopefully being, you know, better equipped to take the Passover in a right attitude. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. That doesn't sound too good. Not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That's a euphemism. Dead. Now, you know, people die all the time. You know, if you're 90 years old and you're dying, that's not a big issue. And Paul's hardly talking about many are dead as if it's something worthy of comment. What he's implying is many are dead prematurely. Many are weak and sick. Many are suffering ill health. Many are unwell. Many have died when they ought not to have died because they didn't take the Passover properly. They didn't discern the Lord's body. They've eaten and drunk, not the right way, judgment to themselves. Hence, it's important to take Passover correctly, with that right attitude, that deep respect, that attitude almost of worship on that night, so we don't despise the Lord's sacrifice in any way, or treat it lightly. Because if we do, says Paul, you know, you are eating and drinking, verse 29, judgment to yourself. And for that reason, that very reason, a lot of you are sick and dying. Well, that's how I read this passage. And it seems to me that's the only way you can read it. Notice verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Meaning, if you and I would take the time ourselves to discern our lives, our approach, our conduct here, if we would do it ourselves, then God wouldn't have to do it to us. All right? Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by God, I'll put in there, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So God will intervene if he sees, because he cares for us, and he doesn't want us to go off the edge of the cliff and down the abyss and so on. If God sees that we're getting a bit too far away, then God may decide to intervene and judge us to save us in the longer term. But better, in a sense, that we judge ourselves, says Paul. If we discern ourselves and judge ourselves, we won't be judged by the Lord. That God would rather take over and judge us if we're not going to do it ourselves. So all of us need to make, you know, take this personally. In less than 2 weeks, we have the Passover. Passover is not just some technical doctrine in the Bible. You know, the blood back there in Exodus 12 of that original Passover lamb was a matter of life and death. If you did not have the blood on your door, and you were the firstborn, you were dead. It was life and death. It's the same today. If we are not under the blood of the Lamb, then we're dead eternally. You know, Jesus has made this really very, very plain. Let's turn to John 6, Gospel of John, chapter 6, and read verses 48 to 58. You know, Jesus just laid it on the line. You better take my body and blood, or else, you know, you've had your chips. So in John 6, verse 48, we read quite a few verses around here last week, so just taking a bit of an excerpt today. So John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. You may recollect, or you may not, that we've said before that in the Gospel of John there are seven I am statements. Also seven particular miracles singled out and so on, and seven testimonies, seven witnesses, but seven I am statements, which John selected. This is the first one. I am the bread of life. There's also one that says, I am the light of the world. Another one says, I am the gate. Another one says, I am the good shepherd. Another one, I am the resurrection and the life. Another one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, number seven, I am the true vine. You know, seven times Jesus says, I am. And, you know, John, the writer, sort of built his gospel around those seven I am statements, the seven signs, as he called them, and, of course, the seven witnesses that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. So here Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. That sounds pretty intriguing. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. We all want that, I guess. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Thinking literally, how could you do that? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, that means definitely, definitely, verily, verily, this is absolutely true. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, Jesus says, this is definite. This isn't, negotiable. Verily, verily, unless you eat my flesh, unless you drink my blood, you are dead. Now, of course, this is a hard saying, and it tells us a few verses later that at this point, many of Jesus' own disciples turned around and left him. Can't follow this. What is this all about? He's been, smoking too much hashish. Get out of here. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. What's Jesus on about? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus said, you better eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you're going nowhere. You're dead. But if you do eat it, do drink my blood, what? Then you can live forever. Now, you and I cannot literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood, but symbolically, on the Passover evening, we absolutely do. Because Jesus said, this bread represents my body, and we eat that bread. Jesus said, this wine, this cup, represents my blood, and we drink that. So symbolically, on one evening of the entire year, we do eat Jesus' body. We do drink his blood. And Jesus said, if you don't do that, you're dead. So another reason why, we have to make every effort to take Passover. If it becomes to us sort of ho-hum, can't be bothered, done it before, nothing to it, only lasts 50 minutes, why take all the effort? Anyway, Jesus' words are there. I don't think I need to add much to them. Another part of the lesson, I think, of this explanation from Jesus is that we have to make Jesus really a part of us. If you think of a loaf of bread, it might be quite a nice, brown, healthy loaf full of nutrition. But if you just look at it, and look at it, and look at it, you could shrivel away and die. You have to eat it. It's no use to you just on a plate, on a shelf, even though it's a great loaf of bread and it's full of goodness and things you need. If you don't eat it, get it into you, it's part of you, then it's no use, and there's no use looking at Jesus. He says, I am the bread. Just looking at Jesus and knowing about Jesus and thinking how admirable Jesus is might be well a start, but we have to consume Jesus, be a part of us, in us. You know, our sort of thinking, our lives are built with Jesus as an integral part of us. That's clearly what he's on about here as well. So the scripture is pretty plain. Without the blood of Jesus, you are dead. Let's look at Romans 3, read verses 21 to 23. Romans chapter 3, where Paul says precisely the same thing. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law or separate from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference because, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody has sinned, and I'm sorry, but you have too, maybe not even that long ago. And certainly over the course of our lives, all of us have sinned. Some of us may have sinned a bit less than others, or a lot more, but every single person who's ever drawn breath, unless of course there's been an infant who died very young, but everybody who's grown up at all has sinned, all of us. And what happens if you sin? We'll look at Romans 6:23, just a page or two away. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, thankfully. But the wages of sin, what you and I earn through our sins, and we know this, is death, which is annihilation forever. This is the second death, not the first death. The first death in Scripture is referred to as a sleep. We just read that in 1 Corinthians 11. You know, many people sleep. Well, they're dead, but in a sense you could class it as a sleep because, if you like, they're sort of unconscious. They don't know the passing of time, the passing of centuries. But they'll be woken up one day from that sleep in a resurrection, maybe the first resurrection or a later resurrection. So that death is temporary, it's a sleep. But of course, what we're talking about here, the wages of sin is death. Death. It's the second death, it's complete annihilation. You don't wake from it. It's total. It's death forever. And, you know, who wants that really? You know, no more life, no more skies, no more trees, no more birds, no more sunsets, no more friends, no more fellowship, no more laughter, no more anything. Annihilation, blackness forever. And that's what sin brings our way. And there's absolutely nothing at all that you and I can do or could ever do to redeem ourselves and change that. We've sinned. And a righteous judge, which God is, must judge us, and we must die forever. Unless, of course, we can be redeemed by the blood of a Passover lamb. And of course, thank God, that's precisely the program he has set up. And we can thank him for that, because you and I, there is no way that you and I dig ourselves out of our hole. It can't happen. You know, we are sinners. We sinned. We have earned death, and a righteous judge must put us to death. But thankfully, somebody was willing to, you know, die for us. The Passover lamb. Look at Romans 5. Verses 6 to 11. And Paul's sort of trying to explain this to the Romans in quite some sort of depth. And he says, verse 6, Romans 5, "But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and me, by the way. And everybody else for that matter. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So it says in verse 9 that you and I have been justified by Jesus' blood. Jesus died for us. And because of that, you and I have been reconciled to the Father, to God the Father. Once upon a time, we were enemies. We were heading towards sure and certain death forever. But Jesus died for us. We're justified by his blood. And when the Father values the blood of Jesus, when the Father sees the blood, he accepts us. When it says that we're justified, what that means basically is that God looks at our record, our personal history, and says, oh, I've just checked out, you know, Jamie's history. Jamie has no sins ever in his life. Now, of course, I know that's not actually what took place, but because I'm justified, when God looks at my record in Christ, it's completely clean. I've been justified. And when God looks at your record, if you're in Christ, if Christ is your Passover lamb, if you're washed by his blood and reconciled to the Father, then when God looks at your track record over your preceding 30 years, 50 years, 85 years, whatever you've been around, there's nothing there. Your record's clean. When Satan comes to accuse you and says, look at brother so-and-so, look at sister so-and-so and all the bad things they've done, God says, oh, okay, I'll just check that out, and opens up the record of your life, and wrong, Satan, their record is clean. Now that's being justified. So there's no sin. We're reconciled. If there's no sin, there's no death. We've been passed over. The Passover blood of the Lamb of God. And what part, by the way, did you and I play in all of this? Well, hardly any. All the hard work was done by the Father and the Lord Jesus. All we've got to do is basically believe it. And of course, you know, once a year, you know, annually on that very night, we pause for an hour or so. It's not usually much different than that. And we remember. We proclaim the death of our Lord. And of course, it's done once a year, like most memorials are. 9/11, people stop and pause and think about it, you know, once a year. Thanksgiving, it says once a year. Easter is once a year. And you know, here in the UK, I think actually, to be fair, probably most Commonwealth countries, we have Remembrance Day, which is at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. And at that point, you know, most people, if they can, pause and there's a 2-minute silence. It's a remembrance of those who died in the First World War, and I guess the wars subsequent to that now. 2-minute silence. And in my office, wherever I've been, basically you get to that point about 11 o'clock, often a little buzzer goes just to alert you to the fact it's now 11 o'clock, and then people just stop. Pause, the phone stop.
Evening, Costa.
If you're out sometimes in the shops, people stop, stand still, there's a 2-minute silence. People pause at a precise moment, but it's annual. They don't pause every day or the first Sunday of every month or the last, you know, Sunday of every quarter. It's annual. And that's how we reflect the Lord's death, annually. And so when we take that wine on that solemn evening, we should be thinking of the blood that was shed for us, that justifies us and reconciles us to the Father. Look at Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 13 to 14 to begin with. Paul writes, he talking to the Father, the Father has delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, that's almost just saying, just like ancient Israel was delivered or rescued from the power of the Pharaoh, from the darkness of Egypt. The parallels are really, you know, almost sort of standing out there. Again, verse 13, he, the Father, has delivered us or rescued us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How are we redeemed? How are we delivered? How are we set free from this power of darkness, you know, Satan and his kingdom? Answer, through the blood of the Lamb, which brought about the forgiveness of our sins. Verses 19 to 23. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, you can't get away from the blood of the Lamb. And it says here that through the blood of the cross, you know, peace has been established. Or like we just read in Romans 5, we used to be enemies, but have been reconciled by the death of the Lord Jesus, because he's taken our punishment. He's taken the death that we'd earned upon himself. And now we can be justified, declared clean. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you, amazingly, holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. But you, well, we know what you are, but actually, through Jesus' death, through his shed blood, you have been presented, it says here, holy, blameless, irreproachable. Verse 23, there's a little caveat though, if indeed you continue in the faith. So I guess it certainly implies there that if somebody doesn't continue, if somebody either becomes just careless and negligent and lets these things slip away, then they're going to be in trouble. Or if they just become hard-hearted and rebellious, ditto, in trouble. But I don't think that would apply to most of us. So verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we continue, no problem. And I guess, to be fair, most of us are continuing. We're not perfect in the flesh, but God sees us differently. Apparently, he sees us holy and blameless and irreproachable. And again, you know, we didn't do this. You know, this is God's program. He put it in place, and we should be very mindful of that. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verses 13 to 21. 1 Peter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or return of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conform yourselves to your former lusts as in your ignorance, you know, your old way of life, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct and your behavior, in the way you speak, and how you act, what sort of employee you are, what sort of husband you are, what sort of wife you are. Be holy in all your manner of life. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, your useless way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you were redeemed or delivered or set free, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I mean, that's just tying it straight back to that first Passover, which was a shadow, foreshadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Passover was given and all the details presented to help us to understand Jesus' sacrifice, to understand how we are redeemed and delivered, just as they were redeemed from Egypt and Pharaoh. We've been redeemed from Satan and from sin by the precious blood of, a spotless lamb. It's exactly tied up. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it's the precious blood of Christ. The word precious means what it says, of great value. Or maybe we could say priceless. You can't buy it. You could not buy your redemption. You couldn't earn your redemption. You can't do enough good things to be saved. If you've sinned, and we all have, then the death is the only thing that we can earn for ourselves. We can't back out. We can't do enough good to get through. I mean, I think the Muslims must have a big problem here, because as I understand Islam's teachings, when you are judged by Allah, he simply measures your good deeds and good works against your bad ones. And if there's more good than bad, you'll go up to paradise. If there's more bad than good, you go to the other place. And how do you know? At what point do you know? Well, you know when you get there. You discover that, I mistreated my mother-in-law, and I was bad-tempered, and I sort of cheated my income tax, and Allah's weighing all these things up, and apparently I did more bad than good. Oh, my word. That's me off to hell forever. Or, whew, what a relief. Apparently I just scraped through. I did a little tiny bit more good than I did bad. Well, I mean, what a life when you've no idea. The only guarantee you've got as a Muslim that you will go to paradise, the only guarantee is if you die as a martyr, blowing people up or chopping their heads off, which is why a number of, devout, if somewhat crazy types, go out there and are happy to strap on a suicide bomb and blow themselves up, be that, close by some women and children, like happened in Pakistan a couple of weeks back, because they believe that if they die as martyrs for Allah and Muhammad, they will be straight, a shortcut into paradise. But for you and I, thankfully, we can know in advance. We have the precious blood of a spotless lamb that washes us from our sins, reconciles us to the Father, and gives us that opportunity of eternal life. Look at Revelation 1, verses 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now that's how you and I are cleansed. The last book in the Bible says that you and I have been washed from our sins in the blood of Jesus. The word washed there implies more bathed, not just a sort of little dab, but actually completely, you know, washed, bathed, overall, completely washed, because we've been, you know, stained, contaminated, dirtied, sullied by our sins and all the stupid things we've done. And the blood of Jesus washes it all away, and we become perfectly clean. Not because we can do something, but just because we're got enough working brain cells to decide that, you know what, I think I'll choose to believe God and accept the sacrifice of the Passover lamb for me. And because I believe that and accept Jesus, I'm washed clean. Verse 6, and having washed us clean, verse 6 says, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So because we're washed clean of our sins by this precious blood, we can then be made, well, you, a king or a priest. Who would imagine? Or even me. So that's something, isn't it? And it's not because, you know, we're just such super individuals and such great, you know, super achievers. All the hard work has been done by the Father and the Son. We get the benefits. We don't deserve it. It's called, you know, mercy and kindness. Not because you and I are such, you know, remarkable individuals that God's really lucky to have us in his church. You know, none of us is qualified of ourselves to be in God's kingdom or to be a king or a priest. But God's made that available to us. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. Hebrews chapter 9. There's lots of references to the blood of Jesus and what it achieved. We're just, I guess, taking a sprinkling, so to speak, of those verses. But here in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, to be redeemed is to be set free, to be delivered, to be ransomed, and Jesus did it with his own blood. You know, in the Old Testament, you read about various lambs and bulls and pigeons and doves being sacrificed. Well, there's not much benefit in sacrificing an animal and sprinkling its blood around, but we're talking here about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying at least of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So how much more will Jesus shed blood clean your conscience, cleanse your conscience? Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. But there in verse 14 it talks about how we can have our conscience cleaned. And one translation, the CEV, says that that Jesus' blood makes our consciences clear. Now, that sounds like a pretty good thing if you think about it. You know, we're not conscious any longer of our old man, not conscious of our sins, of our errors, of our life of disappointments, of all those, that lifetime of regrets, the times we've let God down, is washed away. Our conscience is clean and clear. It allows us to approach God confidently because, hey, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. My conscience has been washed clean. My old man is gone. I'm reconciled to the Father through the blood of the Lamb. And the blood is so valuable, it cost God so much that he really doesn't take too kindly if we treat the blood casually or you know, lightly. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, read verses 26 to 31. We read this last week. It's one of those seven major warnings we find in the book of Hebrews. This is one. This is number five, and it's a pretty major warning. This one is blunt, to the point. But the blood of the Lamb is so precious that you just don't want to even remotely treat it as unimportant or be too familiar or casual with it. If we sin willfully, I mean sort of deliberately, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is talking therefore to those who have responded, those who have been called, who've known God, who've known the blood, but don't stick with it. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One translation says, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you end up as God's enemy, anybody ends up as God's enemy, well, it says a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's what you're going to meet. And this is talking to people who've been in the church. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I mean, can you imagine God's response to somebody who treats his son's offering, the shed blood of his son, with anything other than the deepest awe and respect? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And in case we didn't get the point, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, you know, we take it seriously. And we're not going to take the wine at Passover, are we? With anything less than deep respect and real gratitude. It's that important. And some details of what it cost the Father, what it cost Jesus, we can find as we read through the actual story of the crucifixion. So we'll do a little bit of that now. Just look at what actually happened. You know, it wasn't just an event that lasted a minute. This was a long, drawn-out, deeply agonizing experience for our Creator, the Lord Jesus. And you can see why God's not impressed by people who treat this as unimportant, casual, can't be bothered. Look at Matthew 26. So we'll look through some of the story now of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And we're just reminding ourselves at least once a year. I don't know how often we read through the Gospels. I guess not as often as we probably could find time to do because we're too busy watching reruns of Gunsmoke. I realize that. But at least once a year we can look through some bits of it. This is what happened. This is what the man Jesus went through for you and for me. So picking up in, what did I say, Matthew 26, verse 30. And when they sung a hymn, 32. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. So again, we don't just read over this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, a young man in his early 30s. He knows what's hours away. He just kept the Passover. He's just broken the bread and drunk the wine himself. And now it's upon him. And he says he's deeply distressed. He's overwhelmed at what he's got to face now. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Well, you know, Jesus was quite some guy. So he says his soul is hurting him, and he feels like he's almost dying, and he's overwhelmed. This is a really big battle in his mind. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "Come on, couldn't you watch even an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, obviously, Jesus has reached this hour, and it's a struggle. He doesn't want to do this. He wants the outcome, people to be have their sins washed away in his blood and to be reconciled to the Father and to the chance to live forever like you and me. But does he have to go through this really, really, really? He knows in his heart he has to. He knows the prophecies. He just kept the Passover, which pictures this, you know, but his flesh is really struggling. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Come on, let's be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And we know the story there. Let's drop down to verse 55. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. For all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So here's Jesus, and at this moment in time, oh, he's on his own. Those that promised never to leave him, like Peter, "I'll even die with you, because I'm Peter." Well, they all fled, at least for a few moments. It seems clear that actually Peter, as we'll see in a moment, and also John must have circled around 5 or 10 minutes later and come back and sort of picked up the tail of these guys. Verse 37, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." What, these are the religious leaders? These are the politicians? These are the men of integrity? Looking for false testimony? Got to watch out for religious people. Some of the nastiest people on the earth are religious people. Just watch out for them. So let's drop down to verse 65. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'Ooh, he deserves death.'" Which, of course, is exactly what they decided in advance of this mock trial. Then they... This is the Lord Jesus, the creator of Adam and Eve, the savior of the human race. They spat in his face. They beat him. Pretty brave, eh? Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? Who was it?" You know, Luke points out that at this point Jesus was blindfolded. So I guess they're kicking him and punching him, saying, "Who was it? Was that John? Was that George? Was that Harry? Who was that?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied with an oath. I guess a fisherman would know an oath or two or three. "I do not know the man." And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, "Oh, surely you're also one of them, because, you know, your speech betrays you. You've got the dialect of this guy from Nazareth." He began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Luke's version says, at that point, when the rooster crowed, Jesus looked across and no doubt spotted Peter there denying him. Verse 75, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly," as you would. Particularly having said all the brave words about how you'll be there and depend on me, I've got your back and so on. Dropping down to chapter 27, continuing this story of what Jesus went through. When we think of the death of Jesus, it wasn't just a momentary, obviously he died at a particular moment, but you know, the whole process was agonizing. And of course, emotionally and mentally, we just saw Jesus says, I'm so down. I feel like I'm dying already." Verse 1, "When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him," you know, it could be dangerous, "they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Verse 17, "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him." He wasn't a complete sort of a fool. He figured out what's going on here. "While he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So, you know, a lot of things happening here. But Pilate was going to chicken out. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas." Barabbas means a son of the father, strangely enough, "and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas,'" who was a criminal. Pilate said to them, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they crowded all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Now, crucifixion wasn't like stone him, which might have taken, I don't know, a minute or two or three to kill you. Crucifixion is the most brutal form of death they'd managed to imagine. They don't want Jesus just to die. They want to die horribly like a criminal. And it's really, you know, vile attitudes coming through here. "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising," because the Jews were good at sort of rioting, causing lots of problems, "he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" How can Pilate do that? He's supposed to be the man of law and order. "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And thankfully, we just pass over that, but scourging was horrible. It's this sort of whips with all the bits in them, designed to send you into shock, and part of weakening you and partly destroying your body so that the crucifixion wouldn't perhaps last too long. So all very horrible to the creator. of Adam and Eve and the creator of life and the giver of life and the savior and the coming king, and he's being shredded by these Roman soldiers. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and satisfied themselves, they took their robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. I guess Jesus was, you know, flagging somewhat at this stage, his body, you know, strength ebbing away rapidly. And when they'd come to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. Again, you know what that looks like. And divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Obviously designed to continue to mock Jesus, although it happens to, of course, be the truth. Dropping down to verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that'll be about midday, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land, which is, of course, very unusual. Something strange is happening. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah," and it seems that, I guess, the ultimate was that Jesus had to be left completely on his own. And for the first time since eternity, the Father had to sort of turn away and leave Jesus there to bear the sins of all mankind on his own, for your benefit, for my benefit. Anyway, so immediately when they heard Jesus calling Eli, Eli, one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." They misunderstood slightly. Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit and died. Elsewhere we read that a soldier speared Jesus at that moment, and out came water and blood. So, you know, Jesus' sacrifice, his shedding of that blood by which we are washed clean and reconciled to the Father, it wasn't easy, was it? Jesus gave his all. The Father gave his companion from eternity. You know, Jesus cried out, "If it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me." So, you know, at this time of the year, it's obviously worth reflecting on the price that was paid. The death of the Son of God, the blood of the Lamb shed for you and me and shed on that very day of Passover. Let's finish, go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read verses 25 to 32, just in closing. So I don't know what your preparation for Passover would look like, but you know, reading those couple of chapters in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John about the crucifixion and so on, it's not, I suppose, bad to pick that up, because you know, when else in the year are we typically going to get time to really do that? And you know, Jesus gave everything, held nothing back. And that's only talking about his physical sacrifice there. Don't forget, Jesus had existed from eternity as a member of the God family. He gave all that up in the first place to be born as a human being. I think it's Colossians says he emptied himself of his eternal Godhead and came down as a man. Well, that's a huge sacrifice already. Then physically, of course, what we just read. So Jesus has shown his commitment. The Father has shown his commitment. So what does that mean to you and me? So picking up in verse 25, In the same manner, Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And that's what we do. So, you know, when we take the Passover and, you know, we take that little tiny cup, small sip of wine, you know, we sort of pause as we sort of drink it and we reflect. And we can't do an awful lot there on the night. It's only going to be a minute or two or three, perhaps, or four, whatever, as we sip the wine. But ahead of time, we can reflect on these verses and what the blood of Jesus means, the price that Jesus paid, the price the Father paid, so that when we take that wine, it, you know, it means something to us. You know, brings back a sort of flood of memories and scriptures. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." I mean, because if Jesus went through all of that, we just sort of turn up our minds on something else and really, you know, we just go through the motions, turning up and taking the bread and the wine and the foot washing, but we're in a hurry to get away because I really can't spare the time because, I mean, it's a important football match tonight or and so on. Well, as I read these scriptures, that would be a bad place to be. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks," takes Passover, in other words, "in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are sick and unwell and are dying when they shouldn't." It's my translation. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves," you judge yourself, I'll judge myself, "we would not be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." You know, God will intervene if he has to. It's not his ideal. He'd rather we examined ourselves. So here we are, brethren. We're now less than 2 weeks away from Passover. It will speed by. You will have distractions. You will be very busy. Satan will ensure that's the case because he hates this time of year. So let's all, that's me included, try and make some time so that when we take the wine at Passover, we are really fully, deeply aware of what it means and what it costs, and we recognize it applies to us personally. We take it in a right manner, you know, the valuable and precious blood of the Lamb, by which our sins are washed away, by which we are reconciled to God the Father, by which we are saved from the second death, and by which we start our walk towards everlasting life and immortality through the Passover blood of the Lamb of God. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.